Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 79. This one is called Sit Down, Be Humble. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to go through chapter 9, verse 13. So if you've been with us the last 7 weeks, you know that we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, and we got stuck in a good way at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is what kicks off Jesus' ministry, and he expresses some pretty lofty standards for what it means to be human. In this sermon, he says words like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He also says, in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. And then Matthew 7 draws to a close, and Jesus stops speaking. And you can imagine there's this moment as Jesus finishes this sermon, perhaps the most famous sermon in all of Western history. And people stare at him and think in their heads, okay, let's see what you got. Because after Matthew 7, Jesus stops speaking. He walks down the mountainside or the hillside and enters into a town. And he begins to live the Sermon on the Mount. A question that is central to Christian theology today is the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? I think that looking at Matthew chapter 8 is a good place to go if you want to answer that question. So we're going to go through this chapter and see what it means for us to follow Jesus. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. We first read this story. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And there was a leper who came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I do choose, be made clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, why does Jesus send this leper to the priest? Well, you have to understand that the theology in Jesus' day was very different than the theology of our day. A lot of time has passed since Jesus walked the earth. And when Jesus begins to heal this leper, he's doing more than healing a sick man. Because in Jewish theology 2,000 years ago, the idea was that God was all-loving and all-powerful. And because God was all-loving and all-powerful, all things happened for a reason. So this man who had leprosy for a reason. And the reason in Jewish theology 2,000 years ago was that God had willed this person have leprosy. Now, why would God will a person have leprosy? Well, according to 2,000-year-old Jewish theology, the idea was that this man deserved the punishment. So he had sinned against God or against another country, man, or woman. And because of that, God had given the leprosy to him. So leprosy and all of sickness and ailments and disease were viewed as spiritual matters more than they were scientific matters. That was 1,500 years later that would begin to change. So it's important that when we read these stories, we remember that these stories aren't written for us and our theology today. These stories were written for other people who were specific people in a specific time with a specific theology. And those people, the intended audience, would have heard this story and gasped. Why? Because Jesus was cleansing someone of their sickness and of their sins. When Jesus says on the side of a mountain, it is important for us to love our enemies and not just hate them or exile them, he goes into a town shortly after that, finds a leper and touches him and heals him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Figure out who religion has oppressed or exiled or banished, and then go to those people, because that is where Jesus immediately went. But Jesus is just getting started. The very next story is that when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible distress. And Jesus said to him, I will come and cure him. The centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. Jesus responds by saying, truly, I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you according to your faith. And the servant was healed in that hour. Here Jesus goes to the oppressor of the Jews and heals his servant. Now, it's important for us to note that Jesus doesn't validate the oppression. Jesus doesn't say like, oh, isn't it great that you're a Roman oppressing us Jews? No, instead, Jesus transcends beyond the oppression, the oppressor, and sees the humanity in one another. And while Jesus stands up boldly to oppression, as stated in the Sermon on the Mount, he has a heart and a compassion for the oppressor at the same time. And so when we ask the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means that you figure out who is oppressing others. You put in a stop to the oppression. And then you see the humanity in the person who oppressed before. Which brings us to another story, which is very interesting. Now, this story does not get a lot of airtime within churches for very specific reasons. This story is found just a few paragraphs down from where we've been reading. It's Matthew 8, 18 to 22. We read this. Now, when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A scribe then approached and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, I don't know if you caught that, but essentially a man comes to Jesus and says, "I want to be one of your disciples, but I have to first go and bury my father who has died." Jesus responds by saying, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Which brings up a question I think we need to ask. And the question is this: is Jesus a jerk? Can you imagine if somebody came to me and said, "Hey, I really want to be part of Paradox, but you know, my dad just died, so I can't really be involved right now, so just be patient with me." And I, being a pastor, heard that request and said, "Come on, let the dead bury their own dead. Where are your priorities?" You would think that I was a jerk. But when Jesus does this 2,000 years ago and it's etched into the annals of Scripture, we are afraid to ask this question, even though we would ask this question of any other human being. Is Jesus a jerk for telling this man who's just lost his father to let the dead bury their own dead? I used to, but that was before I understood what a rabbi was. So in order to understand what a rabbi is, I want to use three words: Torah, rabbi, and disciple, and look at what these words meant 2,000 years ago in first century Palestine. So first, Torah. Within Jewish theology, there are the first five books of the Bible, which are the most important books of the Bible. These books are called Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they are considered to be the law of Moses. Now, the relationship that most Jews had with this Torah during their lives was very different than how we relate to Scripture today. In first century Palestine, at age six, most Jewish boys began to memorize the Torah. Yes, memorize. They would begin to memorize the Torah because they couldn't carry Bibles with them because there was no printing press. So instead, they had to memorize the Torah. And so from age 6 to 10, most Jewish boys living near a synagogue would learn to memorize the Torah. Then at age 10, most Jewish boys then would learn the oral Torah, or the commentary beyond the Torah. Now, you didn't have to memorize this, but it was important for Jewish boys to know what it was that other rabbis had taught about the Torah. Then at age 13, Jewish boys became men. Yes, men at the age of 13, which is very different than our society today. And they would usually leave their Torah study at that point and begin learning a trade. Now, this is important because the Torah was something they always loved to discuss, but the Torah wasn't always the focus of their education anymore, and now they had to learn a trade so they could make a living and feed their family. But if you were an elite student and you showed remarkable skill when it came to studying the Torah. The elite students at the age of 13 were then invited to study the Torah at Bed Midrash, which is a house of interpretation. Those elite students would study for 5 to 7 years, and some of them would then go on to learn a trade at the age of 18, or the very best students of the Bet Midrash would end up becoming disciples of a rabbi. So a rabbi would come to the Bet Midrash, which is the best students, and want the best students from the Bet Midrash, and then a rabbi would ask them to be their disciple. Now, one misconception that's out there about Jesus is that Jesus was the only rabbi during his day. That is not true, and there are lots of rabbis within Jesus' days, both before and after as well. Now, a rabbi's purpose was to live the Torah, to live it in the fullest of terms. And rabbis didn't own property because of this. They were simply poor wanderers. The reason this is important is because the centralized religion of the Jewish faith was the temple in Jerusalem. And what happened there was Rome ended up taking over the temple, confiscating it, and then Rome would install who the high priest was. Now, they'd install a Jewish high priest, but they'd always install a Jewish high priest who was friendly to Rome. The Jewish high priest then would tax the Jewish people, a temple tax, and would live a very wealthy lifestyle. And because of this, Jews hated the temple and they loved it at the same time. It was both uniquely them and being exploited by their relatives. So rabbis established a kind of countercultural religion by being these poor wanderers who would go from town to town teaching on the Torah for poor people, and they would entirely rely on the hospitality of the people of the town. So a rabbi would show up, begin to teach from the Torah, and just hope and pray that someone in the town would take care of the rabbi. And they almost always did, because it was an honor to have a rabbi stay at your house. Something else of note is that when somebody called themselves a rabbi, it was not a formal title. Anyone could be a rabbi. It wasn't, you know, certified by a governing rabbinical body. But somebody would have to establish that they were a rabbi worthy of disciples by the quality of their teaching. So rabbis were poor wanderers who established a kind of countercultural Judaism, who wandered from town to town, and they would invite disciples to follow them and serve them. Now, if this sounds like a raw deal to you, I will tell you that I feel the same way. If a rabbi came to my town and wanted a disciple, and I'm like, oh, great, I get to follow you and not have any perks, and I've just got to serve you, that sounds awful. But in first century Palestine, if a rabbi invited a student into discipleship, it was a tremendous honor. And it also was not a one-way street. The rabbi was expected to be just as committed to his disciple as the disciple was to him. In fact, from Jesus' day, there was a rabbinical saying that originated, and this rabbinical saying went like this: if a disciple is sent into exile, his rabbi should go with him. If a disciple ends up in trouble, a rabbi should go with him. A rabbi should give as much to his disciple as the disciple gives to him. Which brings us to the word disciple. Now, the disciple's purpose was to commit his rabbi's life to heart. And because of this, there was a lot of understanding and rules that were established when it came to what a disciple was. A disciple was first and foremost committed to their rabbi. In fact, a rabbinical saying that came out of this time period was this: your father brought you into this world, but your rabbi brings you into the life of the world to come. Another rabbinical teaching from that day is this: if a man's father and his rabbi are both taken captive, a disciple should ransom his rabbi first. In other words, to be a disciple, you had to place a priority on your rabbi's life that was more important than your family. So those are the three words I wanted us to talk about: Torah, rabbi, disciple. And it's once again important for us to read these stories in Matthew with first century eyes, because that was the intended audience. So when we hear this story about a man who has lost his father and Jesus saying to him, let the dead bury their own dead, it's offensive in our culture today. It was not offensive in Jesus's culture. In fact, it was necessary. And if we could somehow interview people who were living in first century Palestine, the people that this gospel was written to, and you were to ask them about this passage, I believe they would stand before us and say, well, Jesus is just establishing that he's a rabbi. He's trying to say, if you want to follow me, you have to understand that you have to, this has to be more important than family. And that's what disciples did during our day. Which brings us back to our question that started this whole thing. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I think there's a lot of people that feel that you have to make Jesus more important than your family, or you have to make Jesus more important to the point where you're cruel or insensitive to people. I don't think that's the point of this story. I think the point of the story where Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, is that Jesus is a rabbi and he has disciples and he's part of this countercultural religious movement against the temple. Which brings us to the next story in Matthew 9, verses 2 to 8. We read, and just then some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is a big deal because, once again, this paralytic is paralyzed because God wanted him paralyzed in Jewish theology, right? Very different than our theology today. If I were to stand up and say that in front of you at Paradox, you'd be upset by this. You should be upset by this. But in Jesus's day, this wasn't a big deal because that was how people understood God. So Jesus looks at this paralytic who most people there think and believe has deserved this fate and says to him, your sins are forgiven. We then read in verse 3, then some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, stand up, take your bed, and go to your home. And the paralytic stood up and went to his home. When the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means that we provide healthcare to those that society has deemed unworthy of it. Which brings us to this next verse. And this verse is the main reason I wanted to talk to you during this podcast. Matthew 9, 9. And if you just jump to Matthew 9, 9, you miss what's been going on. Jesus is showing people how God exists in places that God should not exist. Now, at this point, it's important to notice that everybody loves Jesus at this point, except for the religious institution. Everybody loves Jesus because he is sticking it to the authority and he is fighting for those who are powerless, which makes Matthew 9, 9 even stranger. Because in Matthew 9, 9, there's a theology and an understanding of God that Jesus presents that is simply difficult for us to keep up with today. Matthew 9, 9 reads this, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Matthew is a tax collector. And a tax collector to Jews in first century Palestine means very different things than a tax collector to Craig Hadley in America in 2017. To paint this picture and the difference between then and now, you have to understand that Rome breathed down the neck of everybody. Rome covered the Mediterranean Sea, and when they conquer new places, they would then tax the survivors. And so to be part of the Roman Empire was to be taxed by the Roman Empire. And what the Romans figured out was that people started revolting against tax collectors sent from Rome. But people were a lot less likely to revolt against tax collectors that were from their own people group. They would find the people who were poor or bankrupt that had a lot of social connections, go to them and say, how would you like to be rich? How about you collect these extremely high taxes from your friends, from your family, and then you can keep whatever beyond that you want to keep. So the tax collectors in Jesus' day sold out their friends, sold out their families, profited off their friends and family, and gave the majority of that money then to Rome. And they sold out their country, sold out their friends, sold out their families, and they became social pariahs. Tax collectors amassed fortunes at the expense of their country's misfortune. Now let's imagine this happened today to give you an idea of what it was like for Jesus to approach this tax collector in Matthew 9. I live in America, and living in America, I have built a network of friends and family. One of my best friends is a man named Eric Peterson, and I don't remember a day without Eric. We've been friends since I was born. He's a year older than me. And we've grown up in this area of Southern California together. And I married Kimmy. He married a woman named Christine. And they had their daughter, Sarah, who was born 2 months before Maya. And then we had our son, Bodie, who was born 6 months before their son, Kevin. And so we're very close friends. But let's imagine that Russia in 2018 came and conquered the United States of America, which, given the current political climate, is not as crazy as it used to sound. But let's say Russia comes in, they conquer the United States of America, and the United States of America becomes the United States of Russia, and we now have to pay taxes to the Russians. The Russians figure out that if they have Americans taxing other Americans for these taxes that go to Russia, there's less revolts and less riots, and there's more peace, essentially. And so Russia is taxing the Americas. They're taxing me. They're taxing Eric. I'm starting to lose money very quickly. And all of a sudden, I've got my back against the wall. And it is here, when I'm about to declare bankruptcy, that the Russian government approaches me and says, "Craig, how would you like to make a living as a tax collector? You can go to your friends and family and to collect all of the taxes for us in Russia. And then you can tax them additionally beyond that to line your own pockets." And because I'm desperate and because I want to feed my daughter and my son, I say yes. And they say, "Okay, the first person you need to collect taxes from is Eric Peterson." So then all of a sudden I go to his door, I knock on the door, and I say, "Hey, Eric, I'm here to take 70% of your income for the Russian government." You can imagine this would put a strain on our friendship. You can imagine that Eric would have this dilemma in his head where he debates between revolting against me and at the same time making things easier for me. You can imagine that I have a dilemma in my head as I feel like I am selling out all of my ethics in order to profit off my friends. This is who Jesus approaches, a man named Matthew, who has sold out and profited off of his family and friends. And we read these words: "As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him," what? What do you think Jesus said to him? Can you imagine that Jesus would say, "Hey, Matthew, are you sorry? Are you sorry for taxing all of your friends and family?" No. Jesus says, "Follow me." Follow me? Really? Really, Jesus? What is it exactly that you're looking for in a disciple? Because you want to give this person, this terrible, unethical, morally bankrupt person, you want to give him a position of honor as a disciple of a rabbi? And the question becomes, what does it mean to follow Jesus? If this guy qualifies, I'm not sure why we should do anything good. Because this person, Matthew, has done nothing good, right? And when you ask the question, what is it that Jesus is looking for here? I think that's an important question, because Jesus clearly sees something in Matthew that's worth saving, that's worth giving honor, even though he's acted dishonorably. And when you look at the rabbinical sayings that were around during Jesus's day, there is one in particular that illustrates what it is that Jesus is looking for. "Just as water flows away from a high point and gathers at a low point, so the word of God only endures with the learner who is humble in his knowledge." The rabbis knew that discipleship is built on a foundation of humility. Humility. And when Jesus looked at Matthew, who had lined his pockets by betraying his family, he saw someone who had the potential to practice humility. Humility. My brothers, my sisters, faith is built on humility. Now, when I was writing this teaching, I came up with those words and I was like, "Ugh, humility. I hate that word." And the reason is because we have such a poor definition of the word humility. If you were to go to the New Oxford Standard American Dictionary and you look up the word humility, the words that it uses to describe this word is this: a modest or low view of one's own importance. I mean, my word, sounds so depressing. Low self-esteem is what humility is. And when we think of humility, there's always these weird kind of connotations, but basically it means low self-confidence, right? Which is strange, because Kendrick Lamar talks about humility in a brand new and kind of fresh way. Specifically, he came out with this album in 2015 called To Pimp a Butterfly. And if you've heard it before, it's a phenomenal album filled with jazz riffs and hip-hop beats. And just, you know, I sound like a white guy trying to describe Kendrick Lamar. I'm sorry. Do the best I can. But I will tell you this. That album blew me away. And so after he comes out with that album, people dub him as the greatest rapper alive, which is strange because 2 years later, in 2017, he releases his new single from his new album, Damn. And damn is sort of a biblical word. And when he releases this new single, the title is Humble, and the chorus is Sit Down, Be Humble. And when you listen to the song closely, it's not a song about low self-importance. It's a song about the contradictions of success and then trying to lose success at the same time. So he was asked in an interview recently about why he chose that word, humble. And he said, well, the idea of that word keeps me on my toes. So humility to Kendrick Lamar doesn't mean that he has low confidence. It means that he can create something better. And when it comes to humility, I think it's best if we redefine what humility is. Humility is a recognition of my imperfections. Humility is an embrace of my finite earthly reality. Humility is when I rush to say that I am sorry. Humility is the capability to say, I have so much more to learn. Humility is the courage to ask, how am I part of the problem? Humility is deliverance from arrogance. Humility is the ability to celebrate another's accomplishments, even when I can't take any credit for their success. Humility is a passionate hunger to grow, learn, compose, dance, and sing my way through my limited time here on this temporary planet. Humility is openness. Openness. Humility requires an openness to whatever there is outside, because there's more to learn, there's more to grow into, and life can continue to be better. So as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And the way that Matthew writes this is brilliant. The next sentence is this: and he got up and followed him. Why? Because Matthew was open to a better reality. Matthew had some problems and he needed to fix some things, but he was ultimately humble enough to admit, I think life could be better, and that's all that Jesus needed. Faith is built on humility. Which brings me to a story that I heard recently. It's a story about a painting that paints this specific moment, and this painting hangs in a place called San Luigi dei Franceschi, and it's in Rome. In Rome, this painting there hangs, and there was a man who used to go and visit it whenever he could. This man would later become Pope Francis. And when an interview asked him why he liked this painting by Caravaggio depicting Jesus looking at the tax collector and calling him to discipleship, the Pope responded by saying, well, because I looked at the painting and I said, that's me. That's me. I feel like him. And we assume that he's talking about Jesus. But then Pope Francis says, I feel like Matthew. Which is strange, because you would assume that the leader of the church would stand up and say, you know who I feel like? I feel like Jesus. We need to look at the tax collectors and we need to welcome them into our church more, just like Jesus did. But instead, the Pope looks at that painting, looks at the person who is so morally bankrupt, we would not even stomach this person in our society today, and says, that's me. I can see me in that painting where Jesus comes along and simply says, follow me. And all I have to possess is not achievements, it's not accomplishments, it's not academics. It is simply humility. I have to be open to something better. That's me. Faith is built on humility. We should not be a Christianity that always identifies with Jesus and say, oh my goodness, we're just like him. We should look at people like Matthew and say, that's me. That's me. We should be a community of faith, and our faith is built on humility and openness. The problem is that we as a faith community are not very good at practicing humility. In fact, I will tell you, American Christianity is awful at practicing humility. And American Christianity often likes to pick fights with other communities. And one community that American Christianity has fought with is the scientific community. And what I found to be true in my life is that the scientific community has been much better at practicing humility than the faith community. I really mean this, and I want to say it again. The scientific community has been much better at practicing humility than the faith community. Let me give an example of how this works. In the early 90s, we launched a telescope up into space called the Hubble telescope. And because we had a telescope in space, all of a sudden we could see things that we had never seen before. And our awareness and our consciousness of what it meant to be on this rock floating through space increased infinitesimally, right? Well, what was interesting is that in the 90s, there was this scientific community that essentially said, we've counted to the best of our abilities, and our estimate is that there are about 200 billion galaxies in the entire universe. Now, 200 billion is a lot, and we are part of one galaxy, the Milky Way. And we are a mere speck in the grand cosmos of the Milky Way. And what scientists told us in the 90s was this: that Milky Way that is so gigantic compared to our small scale is merely a speck in a larger and vaster cosmic arena that we could ever imagine. 200 billion galaxies, and we are part of one, and that one is bigger than anything we could comprehend. Well, that was kind of the number that scientists all accepted. We had 200 billion galaxies in the universe. But because the Hubble Space Telescope has been up in space for a while, scientists got the idea, like, let's do something crazy, because scientists are kind of crazy, right? They said, let's point the Hubble Telescope at nothing, just at the darkest spot on the map. We're going to point it straight there, and we're going to see if we can find anything. So they pointed the Hubble Telescope at a very dark spot. They called it the deep field, and they took a picture, and they assumed it would come back dark, but it didn't. The image pointed at nothing came back filled with more galaxies. This just happened in 2016, and because of this, scientists on October 13, 2016 said, you know, we were wrong about the 200 billion galaxy thing. There's actually 10 times as many galaxies in the known universe. We're now at the number 2 trillion. And we went to sleep on October 12, 2016, with 200 billion galaxies, and we woke up on October 13 with 2 trillion. I mean, it was just this amazing moment, an amazing shift in human consciousness, right? Here's what's interesting. There wasn't a giant revolt within the scientific community. There weren't a ton of scientists that came back and said, you know, we got to look at this again because we know that there are 200 billion galaxies for a fact. Whereas when a new idea is introduced to the faith community, we have a tendency to lose our mind. Can you imagine what would have happened in 2016 if Genesis 1 had the phrase, and God created 200 billion galaxies? There would have been a theological riot against the scientific community. People would have been upset. They wouldn't have been open to this new idea, this new reality that we're living in because we have newer tools. They wouldn't have been able to see it because we have to protect this Bible, and it actually makes it so that we can't practice humility, which is the number one requirement for discipleship, which is why it's so important for us to, as people of faith, to remember that our faith is built on humility. It's built on openness. It's built on a willingness to be wrong and a willingness to explore new ideas, because that's what it was that Jesus saw in Matthew 2,000 years ago. Which brings us to the last story in this section of Scripture, and it's just a few verses, and I'll close with this. But after inviting the tax collector to follow him, something changes. Matthew 9, verse 10 reads this, "And as Jesus sat at dinner in the house with many tax collectors and sinners, they came and they were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees, the religious officials, saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners.'" Now here's what's so important to get from this whole story. Our sin cannot keep us from Jesus. Now, I don't know who you are listening to this podcast, but I'm going to guess that you have not sold out your country, your family, and your friends in order to make money off them. I'm going to guess you're better than that. And yet that person, Matthew, was invited to follow Jesus. The worst sinner that a Jew could imagine was probably a tax collector, and Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Our sin cannot keep us from Jesus. But what the story shows is that when Jesus is eating with the worst of the worst sinners, the religious officials come along and say, "Why is this guy a teacher if he's eating with tax collectors?" And they refuse to sit down with Jesus. We realize something profound here. Our sin cannot keep us from Jesus, but our arrogance can. Our sin cannot keep us from Jesus, but our arrogance can. My brothers and my sisters, may you continue to practice humility in bold and courageous ways. May we become a faith community built on humility. And may we remember that what Jesus longs for in all of us is simply humility. May you see and embrace the inspiration in all.